feel like I can be a little more casual here. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So we're talking about the idea of people of peace. By the way, everybody hear me okay? I'm not going to hold this, so, okay. I guess if you have trouble hearing me, just beep or something. Yell out the window. Robbie, you be my guy. So the idea of being a people of peace is very attractive to me. I'm guessing it is to you. Who does not want to be at peace in the middle of a world that's gone absolutely crazy? Now, the problem is, the passage that I just read, I don't know, it might not necessarily seem to fit with the idea of peace. You know, the world is going to be dissolved, the heavens are set on fire, the heavenly bodies melt as they burn. It almost sounds like, you know, what somebody might say if they were a little bit detached from reality. As I'm talking, I'm hearing this rooster crowing over here. This is great. But, you know, you think of somebody saying those things as somebody that's you know, elevator doesn't quite go to the top floor. You know, almost as crazy as having church outside in New Hampshire in the middle of February. Almost, but not quite. But the Apostle Peter, who wrote this letter, sees it as essential, if we're going to be people of peace, to have some understanding of how the world ends. And so we want to see why, even if it's not obvious on the outset. So there are three instructions that Peter gives us if we want to be people of peace. Number one, live in holiness. So verses 11 and 12. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. Now, I want to back up a bit first. Peter's talking about the end of the world for a reason. He's not just doing it, you know, for his health. There's actually something behind it. And if you maybe weren't with us for the beginning of this study, Peter's writing this letter to churches that are struggling with false teachers. And these false teachers claim to be Christians. They claimed to be believers. They were in the churches, but they taught some things that were very much off base with what the Bible teaches. They taught that matter is evil, spirit is good. Ergo, it doesn't really matter what you do with your physical body, as long as you're thinking about spiritual things. You know, and that probably will sound kind of familiar. Indulge in sexual immorality. No problem. It's fine. And what went with that is that these false teachers denied the idea that Jesus was coming back. And again, that makes sense too. Because if you're teaching that you can live any way you want, you don't like the idea that somebody might come back and actually hold you accountable for the way you behave. And so they said, well, that's just not going to happen. So that's why Peter is so explicit about the second coming. Now, as we saw in the passage we looked at last week, Peter describes the end of the world as something that has to do with fire. Fire is involved. The universe, the planets surrounding Earth, the Earth itself, everything on Earth, everything except the people will be destroyed by fire. Now, if this is true, and maybe you don't believe that to be true, but let's just say, if this is true, what does that mean? How do we live? Well, Peter's conclusion is we need to live a certain way. We need to be ready. We should live lives that we wouldn't be ashamed of living when Jesus comes back. Now, as he's done throughout this letter, Peter's not just speaking for himself. He's quoting and he's referring to other New Testament writers. The Apostle John said in 1 John 2, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." So the Bible says that Jesus is going to come back as a judge. He's going to examine people's thoughts and words and actions, and he's going to judge them accordingly. Now, I know this is kind of an old-fashioned idea, but think about the alternative. If there is no judgment coming, if we just continue to live our lives, we die, and then nothing. If that is true, if the world is not moving towards a terminus, an end, then what do we really have to live for? Eat, drink, and be merry would be true. Is that really what we want? There's a New Testament scholar named William Barclay, and he discovered inscriptions on the tombs of pagan people that revealed some really striking insights about life. Now, all of these people whose graves he found these inscriptions on rejected the idea that creation is moving toward some goal. And Barclay calls this a teleological view of history. Telos just means end. You know, the world is, there is a definite end point. So these inscriptions on these tombs, of course, you know, they're written at the end of these people's lives. And they revealed a progression in their lives from, there were three stages. The first stage was hedonism, you know, which is basically pursuit of pleasure, do whatever you want, live however you want. The second stage was apathy, and that was the kind of numbness. And the third and final stage was despair. So Barclay concluded that if you don't have a sense, a conviction, that the world is moving toward an end, in other words, the second coming, you have nothing to live for. And then he said something that really struck me. He said, in the midst of a precarious existence, in a precarious world, it is important to remember that people matter more than things. Now see, this is the irony about the false teachers. They said, hey, matter's bad, so do whatever you want. What they were really doing was the opposite. They were saying, hey, matter's good. You know, do whatever you want with the material world. The material world is great. Live it up. But it occurred to me that we've kind of seen this progression play out in COVID, in America. I can't speak for other countries. But, you know, think back 9-10 months, the beginning of the lockdown was kind of a time of hedonism. Alcohol sales went through the roof. I mean, this was documented. Streaming services went wild. Everybody's, you know, spending all day, all night on Netflix. Amazon made billions because people are ordering stuff, you know, I mean, ordering necessities, but not just necessities. Ordering, you know, what do you do with that stimulus check? You know, get a new sofa. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, fast forward a few months, apathy sets in. People are struggling to focus at work. Kids are struggling to focus at school. Grades are suffering. Huge percentages of the nation's children are failing. That is happening. I've heard as much as 37% of one particular district, large district. Drug use is skyrocketing. Counselors and therapists are becoming overwhelmed. That leads to the third stage, which is despair. Overdoses are through the roof. Suicides are through the roof. Now, why is this happening? It's not just because of a particular disease. Many of the creature comforts that we surround ourselves with have been cut off. And the others that we, you know, have inside of our homes are kind of losing their luster. There's nothing to live for. Now, Peter uses a Greek word 3 times in 3 verses in this passage that I think is really key to understanding what he's telling us. It's the Greek word prostakao, or look forward to, waiting for. It's anticipation. And this is really the center of the Christian. This is really what we're about. We are waiting for something. We know something is coming. We're not just living in the moment. And that affects the way we live today. We have purpose. And knowing that as Christians, Peter says, Live in holiness. Cut against the culture, the grain of the culture. Eat, drink, and be merry is not good enough. A, it doesn't satisfy, and B, it's going to leave you empty, and C, it's wrong. And so Peter says, as you live in self-restraint, self-sacrifice, and holiness, you hasten the day of God. You actually speed it up. We learned the other week that sharing our faith also hastens the second coming, right? As we share our faith, the coming of God comes faster. And here we're seeing that living holy lives also does that. And there's a bonus. It also breaks us out of this vortex of emptiness that our society is spiraling down into. So, you want to be a people of peace, live in holiness. That's number one. Number two, if you want to be a people of peace, wait in hope. So, look at the second half of verse 12. Pardon me while I brush the snow off my face. Because of the coming day of God, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So there's that word, looking forward, second time, in verse 13. We're waiting for something. Creation is moving towards something. Well, what are we waiting for? Well, before we get to that, we have to understand that what creation is moving toward was already promised a long time ago. And this is one of the best reasons to believe that the Bible, what the Bible says about the world. That this book, it was written by dozens and dozens of people over thousands of years, is actually remarkably consistent in what it says about how the world's going to end. Peter quotes Isaiah 65:17. It was written hundreds of years before his time. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. He quoted Isaiah 66:22. The new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me. There are predictions about the second coming all the way through the Old Testament, mostly in the prophetic books, but they also show up in the Psalms, Psalm 98. You know, it's where we get our hymn, Joy to the World. That's about the second coming. Even in the Pentateuch, in Numbers, you know, the story about Balaam and Balak. The king is trying to get Balaam to curse the people of Israel. He won't do it. And he says, a star will rise out of Jacob. And yes, that's talking about the first coming, but it's also hinting at the second coming. So all the way through the Bible, the Old Testament, you have predictions about the second coming. Now, you know, one kind of caution I think we need to take is that having all these predictions about the second coming can lead people, Christians, to think they know more than they do. And I think I've told you all before, I grew up in a church where we had a little map in the back of our Bibles. And we knew exactly what was going to happen. You know, first you have the rapture, then you have the seven-year tribulation, and then you have the, you know, some stuff goes up and some comes down and clouds. And we knew everything that was, you know, exactly the way it was going to be. Well, then come to find out, you know, that's not exactly what the Bible says is going to happen. And we might not know with 100% certainty all of the details about what's going to happen. It's good to have a little bit of humility about what we really know about the second coming. And one of the reasons we should have humility is there are actually far more detailed predictions about Jesus' first coming. And think about how well they got that right. I mean, they even knew the town he was going to be born in. And you had all of these scribes studying the Bible for hundreds of years. And who is it that actually figures it out? It's a bunch of Gentile magi who are, they're not even Jews. They're the ones that get the closest. So anyway, it's a good reason. If we couldn't get it right the first time, what makes us think we're going to get it right the second time? Peter's point is not that we know every detail about what's going to happen. His point is what we're waiting for. We're waiting for new heavens and a new earth. Now, one thing that's fascinating in this passage is that the same word in the original for new birth is used in Matthew 19:28 of the earth itself, and also in Titus 3:5 of individual people. So Titus 3:5 talks about our hearts being regenerated Matthew 19 talks about the world being regenerated, the world being born again. God is making all things new, and he starts with people's hearts, and he continues with the entire earth. And Peter actually uses the word for permanent home here when he's talking about the world will be a home to righteousness, not a temporary home, but a permanent home. And you know what that tells us is that, thank God, one day sin will not have the last word. And aren't you glad? You can beep if you want to on that.
Making sure you're all awake.
Now, there's another corrective that I want to sort of encourage us in when it comes to the second coming in Christians. There's a word that's been bandied about a lot in the news and social media, and it's the German word Schadenfreude. I think I pronounced that right. If you're German and I butchered it, my apologies. But Schadenfreude is when you gain pleasure from something bad that happens to somebody that you don't particularly like. And you know, it's a product of the division in our country right now. You know, so left and right are really mad at each other. And so when somebody on the opposite side of the aisle, they say something and they get yelled at, you know, it's, you're all happy. You know, it happens on both sides, and it's very unbecoming of believers. Why? Well, that relatively obscure principle in the New Testament called love thy neighbor. You know, do unto others what you would wish them do unto you. So Schadenfreude, not something that really should characterize us as believers. Now, I think Schadenfreude comes into play with the second coming a little bit, because sometimes for Christians, the second coming becomes a club with which to hit people over the head. And you know, the idea that, sure, laugh now, but you're going to get what's coming to you. Peter clarifies something about the second coming. We're not waiting like Jonah was waiting outside of Nineveh for the city to burst into a ball of flame. No, we're waiting for God to make all things new. And in the meantime, what are we doing? We're begging our neighbors and our friends and even our enemies to put their trust in him. The second coming is not an end in itself. It is a means to our end. And what's our end? Being with God forever and taking as many people with us as we possibly can. That's what it's all about. Okay, so that's the second thing. Live in holiness. What was the second one? Wait in hope. And number three, if you want to be people of peace, work at peace. I want to tell you and explain this a little bit. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So he's using that word waiting for a third time here. He again mentions living holy lives. Peter had described false teachers in these churches as blots and blemishes back in chapter 2. He described the Lord Jesus Christ as without blemish or defect in chapter 1 of his first letter. So the blemish thing is kind of a theme. So what's he calling Christians to be? Well, he's calling us to be like Christ. To be pure, to be clean, and to be ready, to watch, to look forward. Be holy as he is holy. And then he throws in the last word in this passage, the very last word, peace. Now, you know, you've heard this phrase, the last will be first, first will be last. This is a situation where the last word in this passage very well might be the most important word in this passage. You know, what does peace have to do with all of this stuff about living a holy life? How does peace relate to that? Well, I think the key is found in Psalm 85:10, and this might have been in the back of Peter's mind. Psalm 85:10 says, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Now, the word for steadfast love is the Greek, is the Hebrew word chesed. And we talk about that a lot around here. It's a Hebrew word that's used over and over in the Old Testament to describe God's gracious love to his people. What's faithfulness? Well, it's basically holy living. peace. You know, so you have one pair. Steadfast love, faithfulness. Then you have this other pair, peace, shalom. It's a right relationship with God. And then righteousness. Well, righteousness is like faithfulness, holy living. So the psalmist says in two different ways, he has these two pairs. He says these two things go together, God's grace and holy living. They're connected. Well, how are they connected? Well, Peter actually tells us here, as Christians are waiting for Jesus to come back, he says, be diligent. Make every effort to be found without blemish and at peace. Now, because in English, be without blemish comes first, it sounds like that's the primary idea. That's not actually the case in the original. In Greek, the word order doesn't really matter as much. You know, what comes last can actually be the most important. And that's the case here. This is the center of what it means to be a Christian. The only way that we can be without blemish is to be at peace. We need to first experience peace with God, and then we can pursue peace with each other. And part of that is living a holy life. But the foundation is peace. And Peter had already said this back in the first chapter. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through what? The knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. God changes people from the inside out through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, not through our own works. God makes us at peace with Him, and we cannot do that on our own. Now, I want to explain this in sort of an illustration. A pastor friend told me a story about a pastor friend of his, and now you're hearing it from a third pastor. So you have three levels of pastors, and that means take the details with a grain of salt, okay? You know, we're known to exaggerate. But the details aren't really that important. So this pastor had become friends with the owner of the Phoenix Suns basketball team, professional basketball team. The owner at the time was Jerry Colangelo. So this guy got to know Jerry Colangelo. So Jerry invited him to come to a game, sit in his booth, and watch the game with him. So the guy, you know, shows up at the arena driving a 1972 Dodge Dart, not in mint showroom condition, in typical condition, which is pretty bad. So he arrives at the arena, he drives to the VIP section, which is, you know, where he was supposed to be, and you can imagine the looks that he got. People are saying, okay, you don't belong here. So he drove into the appropriate space, and just as he was about to be asked to leave by stadium personnel, he pulls out the VIP pass, and he puts it on his dashboard. And instantaneously, out of nowhere, like 20 people surround his vehicle and descend on it and welcome him to the arena. And they take his coat, they offer him drinks, they get him a golf cart to save his legs. You know, he doesn't have to schlep up the stairs like the 5 million other people at the arena, like most of us who, if we ever go to a game, that's what we do, you know, jam into this crowd of people. You know, they usher him to the owner's suite, and there's steak and shrimp and all kinds of drinks, and there's seats down, you know, incredible view of the court and large screen TVs all around, people meeting his every need. What made the difference between the guy driving the 1972 Dodge Dart and the guy sitting in all of this opulence? It was the fact that he had access. Because he had a relationship with Jerry Colangelo, Jerry, in a sense, had atoned for the disdain that this man would have suffered because of his awful car. And in a negative sense, Jerry also positively had provided him honor and status that he didn't have on his own. There's no way he would have been allowed in there if he didn't have that magical little VIP pass. So that honor in that arena was imputed to him. You see, that's our experience of God's peace. And it's come through another person with the initials JC. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ if you believe that he lived and he died and he rose again to forgive your sin, God has brought you into a relationship with Jesus that has nothing to do with your own works. You have Jesus' righteousness like a wool coat. You have your sin has been paid, and you are a son of God with all the privileges and benefits of a son of God, and it has nothing to do with you. That peace gives you the standing to live a holy life. The Holy Spirit works in you. The Holy Spirit convicts you of sin and reminds you of what the Bible teaches. And that peace gives you a hunger for a new heaven and a new earth. And you are without blemish. Why? Because Jesus is without blemish. And that's the only reason. And that peace that you've experienced allows you to pursue peace. If you read my meditation, not this week but last week, I shared a story about a friend who planted a church, a very successful church, that was about at the point of self-support, when a couple of representatives from the mother church brought him into a meeting and essentially fired him on the spot, forced him to sign a resignation letter, forbade him having any contact with anybody at the church, and the only way he would get severance is if he signed this letter. And this is a good friend of mine. He and his wife and his children have been dealing with the pain of this for a couple of years. And, you know, he's very honest with me. Every day he struggles with bitterness. Every day he asks God why. He replays events that led up to that in his mind over and over. But what's amazing to me is that he has not spiraled into revenge and resentment, a desire for revenge and resentment. He has not lashed back, even though people have actually given him the names of lawyers and said, you need to sue this church. He hasn't done any of that. And why? How did he do it? How has he gone into a completely different vocation, used his gifts for ministry, and actually, you know, been successful and cared for people as a pastor in a different job? How has he done all that without, you know, he struggles with bitterness, but he hasn't given in to it. How does he do that? It's the same peace that God worked in his heart in the first place. That peace has allowed him to live out in the middle of excruciating pain a gentleness that has not retaliated. And you know what? That takes a loss, because it feels good when we retaliate. So he has to say no to what his flesh wants to do. But that loss is tied into another loss, the loss that Jesus endured on the cross for him. And through Jesus' loss, that loss is going to be turned to gain. And that loss is bearing fruit in his life right now. And one day, my friend is going to get the answers. He doesn't have them now, and that's really, really hard. He doesn't understand why. And one day you will. One day he's gonna know God's purpose in all this. But until then, he's living out of the reservoir of God's peace that he's established in his life. And what, you know, my encouragement for you is let's ask God for the grace to do the exact same thing. You may not have gone through that situation, but you've gone through other things. We need to be people of peace that live out of the peace that God established in our hearts. That's what the Christian life is all about. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you that what Peter says here is absolutely true. Jesus is coming back. And what we're called to do is live a holy life. But Lord, help us to take away from this passage, most of all, the truth that we cannot do that apart from a changed heart that comes only by the work of Jesus. And Lord, help us to live out that changed heart by your grace, because we sure cannot do it on our own. Lord, as you help us to do that, we'll give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.